This morning, take your Bibles, open with me back to Matthew chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 21 through 39 this morning. We looked at, in chapter 14, Jesus performing miracles. We saw people who were healed, demons who were cast out. We saw the feeding of the 5,000, 5,000 men plus women and children. Now we're going to see more miracles. And it's amazing as Matthew lays this out. Matthew is the most Jewish-centric of the Gospels, presenting Jesus as the Messiah who had come first to the house of Israel. But we're going to take some time this morning where Matthew now takes us off in the rest of chapter 15 and shows us that Jesus actually took a side trip here. And I think there's a couple of reasons for it. Obviously, he knew what he was doing in his ministry and he had a purpose in it. But we're going to read a passage that some people have found a little confusing because of the way Jesus responds to a Gentile woman who approaches him. But I want to show from the context of what we're reading why Jesus said and acted like he did. So if you'll remember, the Pharisees had thought that Jesus's disciples were unclean because they were neglecting the proper ceremonial hand washing ceremony before they ate. So here they are with a crowd of people. Jesus is feeding the 5,000 plus. And the Pharisees' complaint is not that people are being fed, but the disciples didn't wash their hands properly before they ate. Going back to tradition, to rabbinical teaching, not to the word of God. And they thought the disciples were unclean. Well, now imagine the response, because Jesus leaves, and what we'll see in the text, he travels from where he is in Galilee over into Gentile territory. As he heads west, he finds great faith with a Canaanite woman and he feeds a Gentile crowd. And he says that he has not seen such faith in Galilee. So if you think it's bad that the disciples didn't wash their hands, can you imagine leaving and going into a Gentile territory, talking to a Gentile woman and feeding a Gentile crowd? And I want to make sure you understand that, because people have asked, well, why is there a feeding of the 5,000 and then a feeding of the 4,000? I mean, if he can feed 5,000, great. Yay. Why do 4,000 next? What's the point? Some people have said, oh, it's just a duplicate. It's the same event. They just misnumbered it. No, this is a different territory. And what we'll see is that Jesus actually now has traveled into the area of Tyre and Sidon. He is in a predominantly Gentile nation. He has left Israel to go to a place where there are going to be Canaanites and others from Gentile nations. And he ministers there and does the very same things that he did in Israel. So verse 21 tells us, then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. As we begin and we're looking at where he's traveling, he travels west. Tyre and Sidon are about 25 miles apart, two places that are known. Tyre is on the coast. Sidon is just about 25 miles away. This is a place that's pretty predominant throughout the Old Testament, especially the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Tyre and Sidon, as we look at the history, if you want to know where it is now known as the town of Sur, S-U-R. It's in southern Lebanon. And now it's just a little village that exists. And it's nothing like what was there. When it was the nation of Tyre, in its fullness and in its glory, it was both a military threat and a religious center of worship. See, Tyre was actually built on an island that was about half a mile off the land, off the coast, in the water. So it was pretty safe. It was difficult to get to and to attack. Colonists from there founded the city of Carthage. Hiram, who was king of Tyre, actually, if we read it in the Old Testament, provided material to David for the building of Solomon's temple. They wanted to participate and actually sold and delivered and even donated goods and material to be used in the building of the temple. One of the most infamous people that we know in the Bible from Tyre was Jezebel. This was Ahab's queen. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, who was the king of Tyre, and as king was also high priest in the worship of Baal. That, by the way, is when Elijah had the showdown on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. That's why Jezebel threw a fit and threatened to kill him, and he ran and hid, because her dad was the high priest of Baal, and Elijah, and of course God there, completely put Baal to shame. They were subjected to Assyria. Sennacherib in 701 came and conquered them, but 70 years later they recovered. That was all prophesied when it happened. Babylon then came and destroyed the coastal city, but they couldn't get out to that little island. They couldn't finally take it over. Nebuchadnezzar was so determined to take it that he tried for 13 years to figure out how to take the city out on the island, and he failed. He never did it. About 250 years later, Alexander the Great showed up, and he conquered everybody, everywhere he went. But it took him 7 months to take Tyre. It took Nebuchadnezzar 13 years, and he didn't do it. But Alexander figured it out. He defeated the town on the coast, took the rubble from the town on the coast, and his troops built a causeway out to the island. Now you can imagine them out there watching over the walls as they're just throwing stuff in the water, trying to figure out what's going on. And they actually built a bridge. Now, the island, the people that were there at Tyre, they sent their children, they sent their elderly to Carthage, but then they were prevented by escaping. If you read the history of the battle, they couldn't escape. Their ships were stopped. Several nations showed up to help Alexander. When he took the city, he flattened it. He killed 10,000 people. He sent 30,000 people into slavery. And the causeway that his troops built was never removed. So now if you Google Earth it, it's not an island. It's a peninsula that sticks out from the coast. That pathway is still there. The island is still flat. And today it's used as a place for fishermen to dry their nets. When they're coming in with their catch, before they go into port, they want to stop and clean everything up. They lay their nets out in the sun to dry on what used to be Tyre. And here's why that's especially significant. Here is what the Lord God says about Tyre through the prophet Ezekiel. Behold, I'm against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. It shall become plunder for the nations. Also her daughter villages, which are in the field, shall be slain by the sword. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. There was judgment in Isaiah in chapter 23 and Ezekiel 26 and 28. This specific judgment that was fulfilled in time by Alexander and the nations. And what exists today is exactly what God said would exist. And it is still that way. As we look at the wickedness, at the worship of Baal, at that being the center place for the worship of Baal, of the idolatry and of the wickedness, remember that Jesus said in Matthew 11 to the Jewish towns of Chorazin and Bethsaida, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. See, the people in Galilee had been given the word of God, the promises of God, the covenants of God. They have every reason to expect the Messiah to arrive, to come and to be born and to bring salvation. These were their promises. These were their scriptures. They detested the Gentiles. The Gentiles were wicked idolaters. They were evil. They were horrible. You couldn't go into their house. You couldn't eat with them. You shouldn't even be talking to them. Now, of course, tell Jesus who he can't talk to and watch what he does. There was a Samaritan woman. Now he is in the area of Tyre and Sidon. And he's approached by a woman, and not any woman, a Canaanite. And you might wonder, how wicked was she? Well, her daughter was severely demon-possessed. Now, if you're a Canaanite with a demon-possessed daughter, the rabbis and the Pharisees would have said, you're cursed. You're wicked. You're doomed. There is no hope for you. But look at this woman. Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord. She comes and asks for help. She refers to him as Lord, as the Son of David, which would have been understood to be the title of the Messiah, the king who was promised to sit on David's throne. This woman knew who Jesus was. Now, as he comes and we see Jesus' response, we really need to explain what's going on here, because the Jews of that day would have absolutely said that these Gentiles were dogs, worse than dogs. The term that they used when they would refer to the Gentiles as dogs was a term for a wild, feral dog that was dangerous. These dogs actually lived usually outside the city. They usually lived and roamed around the dump. And if you went out and got caught by one of them, they could maim you. They could kill you. They were vicious packs of dogs. But as Jesus responds, his first response, it says he answered her not a word. And then he refers to her as a little dog. That doesn't sound very nice, Jesus. I mean, that's not the Jesus we know, is it? Calling a woman a dog? I mean, come on. Well, I think we have to understand what's happening here. And we see some of it in Jesus' responses later. Jesus is doing two things here. First, he's training his disciples. He's teaching his disciples. He had to teach them about this. I mean, it took the crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. And it took the day of Pentecost and Peter being full of the Spirit before Peter was finally convinced that he could even go to Cornelius's house and share the gospel with him and confirm that he and his family had trusted Christ. They repented of their sins and they believed. And it was a great scandal at that point in time for a Jew to go to the house of a Gentile with the gospel that they thought was meant only for Israel. Now, we do understand that Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first. Jesus says, I was sent to find the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But understand, he doesn't complete the verse. The verse here in Romans is that it is for the Jew first, and the good news for us, also for the Greek, for the nations, for others than just the Jewish nation. We also know that he was preparing his disciples not just to minister to Gentiles. And we see the ministry of Paul. I mean, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. But he was also preparing his disciples to reach the ends of the earth. Before he ascended, what did he say to them? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The disciples, early in their following of Jesus, would have said, Jerusalem, yay. Judea, yay. I can go there. Samaria, ooh. We don't go to that side of town. Those people. Mm-mm. And to all the ends of the earth. Do you know how far away that is? Do you know what kind of people live there? But this was the commission, wasn't it? That the gospel was going to spread. It started where they were and it moved outward in concentric circles. And now the field for the work of the gospel is the entire world. Anywhere and everywhere that people are, the gospel is to go. Jesus was preparing his disciples for that. And we know, by the way, from the traditional accounts of their deaths, that most of the disciples died in other places other than Israel. They died stretched out around the world, preaching the gospel of Christ. We understand that because Jesus came, this wall of separation ethnically between the Jews and the rest of the nations has been destroyed. The wall that stood between them. And we understand that the wall that was there was a wall that was put up by men anyway. Yes, God separated his people. He sanctified them for the birth of the Messiah. But we understand they took that so far that it came to point that God didn't have anything for the Gentile at all. And yet, if you look through the Old Testament, even in the prophet Isaiah, when we went through Isaiah, from the beginning, the message was to go to the whole world. It was to include salvation of the Jews and the Gentiles, of the nations. The Jewish people were elect to bring the birth of the Messiah, the son of David, but salvation wasn't only for them. When we look at the power of the gospel, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, speaking to Gentiles, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Anything ethnically, socially, financially, or geographically that can separate us from another person and that would prevent us from preaching the gospel to them is wickedness. There is nothing to stop us from preaching the gospel to everyone. And if you can preach the gospel to them and you see that they believe and people are being saved from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, then we have brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God around the world of every color, from every geographical and ethnic upbringing, speaking every language under the sun. There are still unreached people groups. That's where we focus some of our mission efforts, going to those who still have not heard. We know they know, because sinful men represses the knowledge of God, but they need to hear the gospel, because there are still people in those tribes and in those nations that need to be saved, and we know that they will be. We can't allow anything to stop us from sharing the gospel. And when we think about this and when we realize this, this is the only time that Jesus leaves Jewish territory in all of his ministry. Now, where he traveled to get to Tyre and Sidon from where he was and the time that he spent there, it was probably about a month's time. So a month or two out of his ministry, he is outside the confines of a Jewish territory. He's in a predominantly Jewish, Gentile area, and he does the same miracles that he did in Galilee. The same gospel of the kingdom is preached. The sick are healed. The demon-possessed are freed and delivered. And we find their faith. Not only was Jesus training his disciples, he was testing her faith. I think this was for her benefit, and it was also for the benefit of the disciples. Because when she first approaches him, we see her faith. She knew who Jesus was, Lord, Son of David. And we have to understand that this was her confession, but did she really believe it? She claims to know who Jesus is, but does she really believe that he can help, that he can overcome a demon that is severely possessing her daughter? Why would Jesus test her faith instead of immediately answer her? Well, 1 Peter 1 reminds us, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Christ. As he begins to question her faith by his actions, at first he didn't say anything, but she persisted. She didn't stop at that. Again, she knew who he was. Lord, Son of David. By the way, that's the definition of eternal life. Jesus prayed in John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. By her confession here, this is a profession of faith. She did believe that Jesus could help, and she persisted. She was confident enough in his ability and in who he was that she persisted, even though at first he was silent and then he rebuffed her. It is like the parable of the persistent widow who asked the wicked judge and asked and asked and asked until finally he answered. Now, the point is not that God is a wicked judge. The point is the widow's persistence. She kept going. And she kept asking. People often ask me at times for counsel, and they say, I've prayed for something, and I've been praying for a long time, and it hasn't happened yet. Should I keep praying? You pray till it happens, or God changes your mind. You pray until you get an answer. Sometimes the answer might be no. Sometimes the answer is yes. Most often the answer is what? Wait. What's the purpose of waiting on an answer to prayer? To build your confidence in the one to whom you're praying. To build your faith. It's not to cause doubt. It's to build your faith. She came and she appealed to Christ for mercy. There's not a sense of entitlement here. There's not a demand. This is a pleading, worshipful prayer. Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Now, how did the disciples respond? And I think this is why he was training the disciples. When he didn't answer, the disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. She's crying to him as the Messiah to deliver a demon-possessed daughter. But she's a Canaanite, and they're in Tyre and Sidon. So what did the disciples say? Boy, Jesus, you're right not to listen to her. Send her away. Get her out of here. Shut her up. She's being a distraction by calling you the Messiah and asking you to perform a miracle. Who does she think you are? You see, the disciples here are acting to preserve what they think is the peace, and they're actually just being discriminatory. Who is this woman to ask this of you? You don't owe her anything. She's a Canaanite. And I can hear the disciples who knew the truth and who knew the word of God. Because if you look at what God's word tells the nation of Israel, as they went and took the land of Canaan that was given to them, what was the command? Kill them all. Run them out. Get rid of them. And they didn't. They disobeyed. They weren't complete. As a result, there was idolatry throughout the land. There was wicked influence. And we look at that and we think, well, they were disobedient. They should have wiped them all out. That's what God said to do. But again, we find that even in the failures of mankind, we find the grace of God. Because now this Canaanite comes to Jesus, confessing faith in him, knowing who he is, and even coming from a line of people who rightly should have been wiped out because of their sin. She was elect and she was saved. Now, we have to stop and ask, was God unjust in demanding their death? The reality is, death has already been decreed for everyone, no matter where they descend from in all of the world. If you come from Adam and Eve, you come from a family deserving of death. Praise God for the gospel of life. That no matter where we've come from, where we've descended from, how we've grown up, he saves his people. He doesn't leave us in our sin. He changes us. He frees us. He renews us. He forgives us. He accepts us. That's the great news about the gospel. It's not a gospel invitation for you to accept Jesus. The good news is not your acceptance. It's that God accepts you in Christ. No matter the sinful past you come from, no matter what your parents or grandparents did to anybody, he's come to seek and to save that which is lost. As Jesus is silent, and then the disciples try to shun her, Jesus gives her a response. And he says, when she says, Lord, help me, his answer was, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. It's an exclamation. But he answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Here's the point. If you've got bread to feed your children and that's all they've got to eat, how foolish would it be to give that to the dogs? Remember, I said that the Jews would refer to the Gentiles as dogs, but it was a term for wild dogs. That's not the term Jesus uses here. The reason that this is translated little dogs is that the phrase that he says literally, it's not good to give the children's bread to the house dogs. Some dogs are just meant to be indoor. Some dogs are just meant to be inside dogs. Have you ever had an outside dog on the inside looking outside? Or an outside dog, inside dog on the outside looking inside. Have you ever noticed wherever the dog is, they want to be where they're not? Cats are even worse. But this was a house dog, and this was a reference to dogs that were kept in the house as pets. Now, where is your dog, if it's not properly trained, when you're at the table eating? And if they know you and your rules, just invite somebody over to eat. And where does your dog go and sit? And where do the puppy dog eyes come out? If you've got kids, the dog knows exactly where to sit under the table where the food's going to roll when it gets dropped and hits the floor, right? In our house, there's not a five-second rule. You don't have 5 seconds. It's gone. It's the floor. It's gone. That's it. My wife calls it the cheese tax. That's it. The dog gets it. It's gone. If it hits the floor, it's dog food. That's it. Unless it's poisonous to the dogs, and we don't feed them that. Well, these dogs sit under the table, and they get the scraps. And this is what the woman says. This demonstrates both her faith and her wit. Jesus says, you can't take the bread for the children and give it to the little dogs in the house. And she said, yes, Lord. In fact, the word yes is the word truth. That's true. You wouldn't want to give your kids' food to the dogs. However, even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. You're going to drop something. There's going to be crumbs, and the dogs are going to get it. Her response is, sure, I'm a dog. I'm a Canaanite woman. I'm a Gentile, and my daughter is demon-possessed. You call me a dog? It's true. But don't even the little dogs get the food that falls off the table? The crumbs? Just a little bit? And looking at her answer, Jesus then answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. Now, what's amazing in his response now, there are only two places in the New Testament, and especially specifically where Jesus speaking refers to great faith. Only two. This is one of them. O woman, great is your faith. The other is in Matthew chapter 8, back a few. And a man came to Jesus and asked for his servant to be healed. He was a Roman centurion. And he told Jesus, you don't have to come, just speak the word. I understand the chain of authority, and you have the authority. Speak it, and it will be. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed. That has to be amazing when you make Jesus marvel. His faith made Jesus marvel. He marveled and said to those who follow, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Do you realize that the only two places in Jesus' ministry that we have recorded in the Word of God, his use of referring to someone's faith as being great faith, are both spoken to Gentiles? A Roman centurion and a Canaanite woman. Why was their faith so great? Because of where they were, because of who they were. Because they are evidence of what Jesus says. Many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. Yes, the gospel was for the Jew first, but also for the Greek. The good news is that Jesus then said, let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. The phrase means she was healed instantly. Spurgeon says of this, her daughter's healing was immediate, perfect, and enduring. Jesus gave her exactly what she had asked in response to her faith. J.C. Ryle said, we have to take a lesson from this, and it is this. It is grace, not place, that makes people believers. It is grace, not place. Now, when Spurgeon and Ryle talked about this and when Jesus was doing this, this was a place where you wouldn't have expected to find faith. But if you find faith, what preceded it? Grace. We've been saved by grace through faith. The grace is given first, and the evidence of that grace is faith. Repentance and trust. It is grace, not place, that makes people believers. That's critical for us today in our country, isn't it? The church in the West, especially in America, it's grace that makes people believers, not place. It's not being born here. It's not being an American. It's not being an evangelical. It's not being a Baptist. It's not being reformed. It's grace. It's grace that makes people believers. And when we look at who God has promised to save, I can almost guarantee you God is going to save some people that you wish he didn't. Right? There are people that I don't know about them. There's no hope for them. They're probably never going to, why waste my time? They're never going to trust Jesus. Well, who are you trusting to do the work? You think it's your gospel presentation abilities that brings people into the kingdom? Especially with that attitude. No, it's the power of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to those who believe. John Newton. And if you don't know who John Newton is, go home and look it up. I'm going to tell you anyway. John Newton worked in the slave trade in England, capturing and shipping and selling people. And then God captured him and made him a slave. And he got saved. And he actually fought to end slavery in England. Oh, by the way, he wrote a hymn too. You know the hymn. Everybody in the world knows the hymn. He wrote Amazing Grace. This is what John Newton said. He was asked, have you ever met a person that you thought God could not save or would not save? Is there someone you wouldn't preach the gospel to? Because you think of their background, wherever they've come from, whatever they believed and done previously, that they're just, it's just hopeless, it's just despair. His response, I have never despaired of any man since God saved me. And there's the truth of grace. If God will save you, then we have to preach this to everyone. To everyone, no matter where we find them. Going on in verse 29, Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. In this Gentile area, Jesus, completely out of his element, but not really, heals them all. Everyone who's brought to him. Every condition. Lame, blind, mute, maimed, and even others. They laid them down at Jesus' feet and he healed them. The marvel here is that, and I can imagine, I wonder what the disciples were thinking. They had already wanted the Canaanite woman just to leave him alone and be quiet. Quit talking about Jesus, oh, son of David, oh, Messiah this, Messiah that, heal me. Just go away, you're bothering us. Well, now Jesus is healing this crowd, multitudes of people. And the response is that these Gentile people glorified, it doesn't just say they glorified God. They use specific terminology. They glorified the God of Israel. They worshiped the true God. So Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. You think the crowd of 5,000 plus women and children, probably 15, 20,000 people, they were concerned because the disciples thought they've been out here all day. They need to eat. We don't have enough to feed them. And so Jesus asked, what do you have? And it was a few loaves and fish. And Jesus fed the whole crowd with 12 baskets left over. Well, now we have a crowd. And you want to talk about fanatical devotion. This crowd had been following Jesus 3 days. And he says, they have nothing to eat. And I don't want to send them away hungry. The term translated here, hungry, I don't want to send them away continuing to fast. They weren't just hungry because they hadn't eaten. These people were so determined to be with Jesus, to have him perform these miracles, and anytime he did, you know he taught, and to hear him teach, that none of them had eaten for 3 days. They were fasting. They wouldn't allow time to go eat to interfere with their time to be with Jesus. With this kind of devotion, Jesus again says, I have compassion on the multitude. As he's the term, again, it's the same term that we looked at before with the feeding of the 5,000, splagnidzomai, meaning he was moved with compassion for these people in these Greek towns. This, by the way, was the area called the Decapolis, 10 Greek cities west of Galilee. Mark 7:31 tells us that. And he was moved with such compassion that he wanted to feed them before they went away. So the disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? You would think that the answer would be obvious. He had fed 5,000 men plus women and children. But the disciples are just like us. They didn't remember what he did yesterday. What did God deliver you from yesterday? What did God provide for you yesterday? There was probably a need, something you prayed about, something that needed to happen in your life. Did God fail you? God doesn't fail. He always comes through. And we forget. Sometimes I think we forget because he comes through. Because the only time we go to him is when we have a need. Instead of enjoying constant fellowship and worship, we only show up when we need something. Well, this crowd, devoted, fasting, following Jesus, and the disciples wondering how in the world we're going to feed this crowd. So Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven and a few little fish." So we understand, we know exactly he's going to do here what he did before. He commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the seven loaves and the fish, gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and all took up seven large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. Here Jesus, moved with compassion, takes seven loaves and a few fish and feeds this crowd to the full. They all eat. They're all satisfied. Spurgeon noted something about the leftovers. Do you notice how many leftovers were gathered? Seven large baskets. How many loaves did he start with? Seven. Jesus took seven loaves, fed 10 to 15,000 people until they were all satisfied. And for each loaf he started with and fed all of those people with, collected one basket for each loaf of leftovers. He more than provided. He took those seven loaves. He did a miracle of creation. He multiplied the bread. And as they all ate and all were filled, for every loaf he started with, there was a whole basket of leftovers at the end. Spurgeon said, "We have to realize that the little that you do have is made much in his hands." There's a question here. As Jesus comes and does this in Tyre and Sidon with Gentiles, why would he do this? We've already read about it. Many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The gospel is for everyone. No matter what we think of them or their background, their habits, their religion, their beliefs, their culture, they need the gospel. Thankfully, somebody came and brought the gospel to us. You know, the gospel's not ours by birthright. We all need to hear it, believe it, repent and believe. And then we need to understand that as we go and preach the gospel, you might think, well, I'm not an apologist. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not good at that. You can talk about yourself, can't you? You can talk about Jesus and what he's done in your life, can't you? I mean, you like talking about yourself, right? So in sales training, that's what they train you. Learn somebody's name and then use it a whole lot in a conversation because people like to hear their own name. You know what drives me nuts? If I have to say your name more than one time in a conversation. I'm lucky if I remember your name when we start the conversation. If you ever walk up to me with somebody new or want to introduce me to somebody, be sure you tell me who they are because I probably don't know them. I'm not good with names. But we can go and we can tell people what Jesus has done. We can even talk about his faithfulness, what he's provided, what he's done, the freedom that he's given, the power and the victory over sin. We can talk to people about their struggles and their trials. And we might just have a little to offer. But if that little is just a piece of the living bread, by the Spirit, Christ will multiply that and call his sheep to himself. We really do need to have more confidence in God and his word, don't we?
Amen.
Where our evangelism fails is when we have too much confidence in ourselves. Well, I don't have confidence in myself. Exactly. You think it's all up to you. Let the gospel loose. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, when we talk about the authority of Scripture, we don't have to explain it. And we certainly don't have to defend it. We have to assert it. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, you want to know how to preach the gospel to lost people, you preach it as if it's a command from God Almighty that the lost repent and believe in Jesus Christ. You assert the authority of Scripture, and you preach it expecting God to do what he says he's going to do. And what's amazing then is you might be blessed to see someone brought to the kingdom. It might not happen often. It might be that you preach and preach and preach and preach and wonder if anybody's ever going to get saved from your preaching. Again, this is why we persist in prayer. When you've planted the seed, pray for those people who've heard the gospel. Pray specifically that God would send somebody to water the seed that's been planted. And you may never know until you get to heaven what the fruit is. And even is, if you get to heaven, you're not going to go, oh, look what I did for Jesus. You're going to say, wow, Jesus used me to save that person. Glory to God, it was all his work. The story I like to tell to illustrate this was the story about Renee's grandfather. You've probably heard it. He worked in a leather shop. He was sat down next to a man who was a believer and who sang hymns all day long. And Renee's grandfather at that time lost an alcoholic, mean, and he hated his coworker and tried every way in the world to try to get him to be quiet and to stop singing. He didn't want to hear it. It irritated him. It bugged him to death. And 30 years later, when he got saved, his testimony was he remembered those songs that that co-worker sang. The little that you have is made much in his hands. Take it and give it to Jesus. Trust him to bring the results. Trust him to do the work, and he will. This whole second half of chapter 15, according to the Jews and even the disciples, it shouldn't have happened. And yet Jesus went where there were people who needed to see who he was. He found a woman who already believed, came and persisted in her faith, and her prayer was answered. And then he fed these people who'd been fasting for 3 days with 7 loaves and a few fish. If Jesus can do that, imagine what he can do if you don't just give him a little, but if you give him everything. Imagine what he will accomplish. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning, for this account being preserved for us in Scripture. To see the disciples trained, to see this woman's faith tested, to see that it was great faith. And Father, we rejoice and we glorify you this morning because there's not a group of people who can't be reached. We're all sinners. We all need the gospel. Remind us the great privilege we have to preach and to pray for the lost, to assert the authority of your Scripture, of your word in their lives, whether they reject it or not, knowing that the work of drawing them, of converting them, of saving them, that's the work that your Spirit accomplishes by the gospel as it's preached. We thank you that your word, your gospel, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. We give you all the glory for doing that work, and thank you for including us in it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.